But this evening we've come to John chapter 5. We turn to John chapter 5 and the opening verses, a time when the Lord Jesus takes us back to Jerusalem. This chapter takes us back to Jerusalem again. You may have gathered that most of Jesus' mighty works and his teaching took place in Galilee, which was north of Jerusalem. He was called Jesus of Nazareth, which was Galilee. And he spent most of the 3+ years of his public ministry there in Galilee. But there were occasions when he visited Jerusalem. All the gospel writers record some of them. John seems to spend a long time on visits to Jerusalem. This visit was sometime after the events in chapter 4 concerning the Samaritan woman that we thought about last week, the woman of Samaria. And it was the occasion in AD 28 of one of the 3 pilgrim feasts. It was either the Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. They're called the pilgrim feasts. We can't help noticing that the Lord Jesus, who was about to make all these feasts, and even the temple itself, redundant, nothing more than symbols of the worship he spoke of in the previous chapter, "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth." The Lord Jesus had little time for the mere trappings. He did go into the temple and cleanse it on 2 occasions in indignation that the men there had turned it into a house of thieves. But it's marvellous that he went to all the main feasts, when actually they only symbolised what he was coming to do for us. And so why would he go? And the biggest reason is to meet sinners. The biggest reason is the obvious one. He went there because that's where the crowds were, and it gave them the opportunity to meet him. And it gave him the opportunity to reach out to many apart from those in Galilee. And there was a special love in the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven for Jerusalem. It was David's city. It was that which had been through so much. And now Jesus took every opportunity to go up to these feasts. And John particularly wants us to bring us through Jerusalem to a famous pool of water, the Pool of Bethesda. It was near one of the gates. In Nehemiah you can read about the names of the 12 gates around the wall of Jerusalem, and one of them was the Sheep Gate. And it was discovered, actually, this pool, it is thought, by workers repairing the Church of St. Anne in northeast Jerusalem in 1888. And they found what surely was the pool. There was a picture of an angel troubling the water, which was the theme of this pool, on the wall of the temple they found, the church they found. I want you to see 3 things this evening. First of all, a picture of hopefulness, and then a picture of hopelessness, and then hope for us all. First of all, a picture of hopefulness. Now, over the last few weeks, it seems, not deliberately, but several times, we've spoken about the word hope in the scriptures and said that the Christian's hope isn't just hopefulness. It's not just hoping that something might happen in the way that we use the word hope today. And you'll be tired of me saying it, that Christian hope is certainty, assurance. But this is a picture of hopefulness of the first kind, of the worldly kind. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude," we read here, "of impotent folk, of blind, halt or lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." This is a picture of hopefulness. People came waiting for an angel to move the water. For we read explanation of what the people believed in verse 4. An angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Here is a picture in verse 3. A great multitude of these people waiting for the moving of the water. It's a picture of mankind as God sees us. All in need. Different characters, but the same basic need. The need for help for the helpless. His help. Verse 4. Everybody's looking for something. Here was the crowd of people. These lame, blind, impotent, withered people. Picture of the human race, spiritually, before God. And they were all looking for something. Everybody's looking for something. You see queues of people in the supermarket on a Saturday morning or any other time at a specially created till buying lottery tickets. And it's the longest queue sometimes in the supermarket. People queuing up to buy their lottery tickets. And there are thousands of supermarkets. Hundreds of thousands of corner shops who seem to sell little else but lottery tickets. Where millions of tickets are sold every week. What are the odds, if we believed in odds? What are the chances? Well, Google says it's 1 in 45,057,474. So, over 45 million, 1 in 45 million chance that you'll be a winner in the national lottery or one of the other lotteries. But it's not just the lottery, life is a lottery. Here is mankind, without the satisfaction of a saviour, without the satisfaction of a pardon for sin, and contentment with God's plan for us, all at the Bethesda pool of life's hopes and expectations. It's a picture of hopefulness, this pool of Bethesda, but it's vain hopefulness, empty hopefulness, no hope of true fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. Well, that's how God saw us from eternity, and he planned a way of rescue and redemption and salvation. The Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, carried that sentiment, that feeling with him. And as he walked through the streets, he saw the crowds each day as sheep not having a shepherd. Lost, hopeless, even though full of hopefulness that something would turn up. Something would arrive in their lives to satisfy that longing that we all have. You could say everyone is waiting for the moving of the water. But what about this angel? Was it a real angel? Was there really an angel who came and healed a person here and there if they happened to be close enough to the slight turbulence of the water as he stirred it up? Well, it could be. Angels were fairly much more common in the New Testament in their appearances to people than certainly today or even in Old Testament times. But you know, it's unlikely. It seems to me it's unlikely. Angels were reasonably prominent in Jewish history, but usually in the New Testament it was at, like, the birth of Christ, at the resurrection of Christ. That's when an angel appeared. And not many angels. There is an economy of angels in the New Testament. And it seems unlikely that this angel would come and stir up these waters in Jerusalem. Far more likely it should read something like, rumour had it that it had happened. And yet in literary allowance we read in verse 4, an angel went down at a certain season. But we're meant to read that, I believe, as this is what they believed. This was the common held view, that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Why, this would have been turned into a shrine by the 4th century, and it would be guarded, and the Catholic Church would be charging a fortune for people to go and see it. So it does seem to me that this isn't a literal happening. But this was the hopefulness of these people. They were hoping for, similar to the sort of chance that we talked about for the lottery, 1 in 45 million, say, that the angel would come and they would be the beneficiaries of the stirring of the water. So that's probably what happened. That was a picture then of hopefulness of the worldly kind, but a picture of hopelessness. Secondly, we read in verse 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew he'd been a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole, or do you want to be made well? And the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. So clearly he was suffering from some debilitating illness. He couldn't walk, he couldn't move sufficiently to get to the front of the queue. He was probably carried there each day by friends who didn't hang around all day waiting like him for the angel to trouble the waters, but left him there and possibly picked him up at 6 in the evening to take him home for his tea. But this impotent man, he was in a hopeless position. What a hopeless thing. Every day, presumably for most of those 38 years, for someone to collect him, carry him down to the pool in the hope that he would manage to get to the front, perhaps crawling by the time the angel came and stirred up the waters. Had anybody ever seen this angel? It was a picture of total hopelessness. And there again, that's where we come in. He was only a certain man. We're not told his name. So many of the people who teach us so much in the scriptures are just a certain man. We don't know the names of the two thieves on the cross at Calvary, and yet one of them has been the means of reaching thousands for the Saviour over the centuries. We don't know the name of the woman at the well in chapter 4. Occasionally people have put names to some of these characters, but he was only a certain man, yet Jesus was there to meet him. Just as Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, because he had to meet the woman of Samaria. Many a boy or girl, many a man or woman, was only a certain boy, a certain girl, a certain man, a certain woman, of no great notoriety or fame, but well known to the Lord. The Lord knew this man, even though he'd never met him. He knew he had been a long time in that way or in that case. Here was a certain man then, 38 years paralysed, in a day when there was no welfare state, no new medical research. People were slightly kinder, I think, than they are today, for the most part. And certainly there was a community spirit amongst the Jews. But this man, he'd been paralysed for all those years. It was a hopeless case. No hope apart from an angel coming to intervene and to stir up the waters of the pool of Bethesda. The Lord Jesus comes to us at our lowest, lost in sin, no hope and no desire to be any better off spiritually. We don't have that breath breathing in us, panting for God, desiring to be saved. If we did, he would come to us a lot sooner. For we're told that who seeks the Lord shall find him. But the Lord Jesus comes to us when we're lost in sin, when we're as yet without strength, as we were hearing this morning. His trust was in man. When Jesus said, do you want to be made well? He said, sir, I have no man. We're so independent. We don't need carrying through life. But when it comes to finding real freedom and a sense of purpose, we have no man when the water is troubled. We trust in man. We trust in humanity. We trust in things that we can see and touch. We trust in our politicians, except I don't think many of us do. We trust in some political, some social power to help us and to see us through life. We trust in something which will come in, not necessarily to rescue us from great disaster, but to give us something that makes sense of life. Because it all seems so empty, doesn't it? We come into this life as babies, crying, and we go out to leave people crying over us 70 or 80 years later. And during that time, what are we doing? Well, one writer calls it the pursuit of happiness. Chasing after happiness. Solomon calls it trying to catch the wind. And that's what we are, trying to reach something, to get some sense of fulfillment. A little bit like this man, lying there by the pool of Bethesda, just longing that something would happen to make his life worthwhile. Well, the Lord Jesus is the hope of our lives. Try to picture the hopelessness of a certain man here. He's been incapacitated. He's been unable to move with any real motion for 38 years. And he gets somehow down to the pool of Bethesda every day. And there he lies, a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. When challenged by Jesus, he replies, "Sir, I have no man." And again, why did the Lord heal this man? Why did he heal any? Well, he healed as a sign. We're told in John that all these miracles were signposts pointing to a spiritual health. But the big reason why he healed him was because he had compassion on him. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven to earth because he had compassion on us. Because he and his Father together determined not to allow us to perish, but to give us the opportunity to be pardoned, forgiven all our sins, and made ready for heaven, given a purpose here upon the earth. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And he said, "Sir, I have no man." We too are incapacitated, frozen in our sins. No way out. We can't budge ourselves out of the problem because we don't even want to. We're fast bound in sin and nature's night, as one hymn writer says. But my third point this evening is that there is hope for us all. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be made well? It's a strange question. Of course he did. Jesus knew he'd been in this state, and with futile hope for ages, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" He could have turned round and said, "Why else do you think I dragged myself down here all these years to be near to the pool? Do you think I do it for fun?" The man might have asked him, but he doesn't. He recognises that in Christ there is something that he's not seen before. And he says, "There is no man. I have no man." And the Lord Jesus speaks to him and gives him strength. Here is a man putting his trust in man, just happening to see him and put him in near enough to the water, and then an angel coming to stir up the water. So Jesus says, "Do you really want to be healed? Or have you settled for putting in a futile effort every day? Have you given up hope?" That's another reason why people don't come to Christ and don't believe. It's because they've given up hope. They say, "Well, religion's no good. I've tried everything in life. Nothing is going to make my life more meaningful. Nothing is going to actually rescue me from the boredom and the monotony of just getting up every day and having my breakfast and a cup of tea and going down and getting on the train and going up to work and sitting there for a couple of hours, going out for a cigarette break, coming back, going out, cup of coffee, back, lunch, and then 3 hours in the afternoon, off to the train, home, Coronation Street, bed, up in the morning, 7 o'clock. Nothing's going to rescue me from the treadmill of life." And Jesus says to him, "Have you given up? Have you got any hope at all? Or have you just settled for going through the motions of coming down here just in case? One in 45 million chance an angel might stir up the waters and I might be close enough to be healed." Here is a man who puts his trust in man. And Jesus says, do you really want to be healed? Or have you settled for putting in an effort? How many people have just about given up, ever finding that missing ingredient, that spark, that secret of contentment? And they first question, the first question Jesus would ask of them is, do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to have eternal life? Something which is far greater than you've ever conceived. Do you want to be forgiven? Or do you want to stand condemned before God on that last day? But even more than that, do you want to be healed so that you can walk and run and jump through hoops for another 40 years? Or do you want to really be healed? Not just your legs, but your soul. Do you really want to be fully healed? Made right in the sight of God? Given new life, new power to live for him? He offered the healing of the sin-sick soul. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. There's a time for becoming concerned about your soul. There's a time for beginning to seek the Lord. There's a time for becoming urgent in your seeking of the Lord and wondering if the Lord is ever going to save you. And there's a time when you get up and walk. When the Lord says to you, walk now. Come to me and I will give you life. And by grace, this man could have said, did you notice? It's the one thing I can't do is rise up. And the other thing I can't do is walk. But he doesn't. He receives the power. And as he puts in the effort, which he knows is fruitless and futile, but he has faith, so the strength seeps into his joints and into his bones, and the energy creeps back into his body, and he rises, he gets up, and he starts to walk. This was the thing he couldn't do. He couldn't take up his bed. He couldn't walk. He may have been a bit like a seeker, searching for truth, for forgiveness, for acceptance with God, incapacitated by thoughts of, I'm not strong enough to be a Christian. I'm not ready yet. I don't know if Christ will accept me. And there comes a time when they give up in a sense of futility, or else the Lord persists and they won't give up. But how can they start? Rise, take up your bed and walk. Come to Christ with open arms to receive him. Take up your bed. Fold up the support, the crutches you have relied on for years. Recognize that you just don't need it anymore. Walk. Come by faith and start the walk of faith. Calvary's cross is where you begin. It's not just the lottery, is it? Life is that lottery, but we can come to the Saviour. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's sing our closing hymn.